All right. So, Hosea. We finished up the section, first section of the book, chapters 1 through 3. So, we left off dealing with these principles. And so, let's look at these again. We just looked at, I think, the first two. And this is a very important part. We're not going to belabor it too much, hopefully, unless you have comments or whatever, and that's okay if you do, because it is the practical application of the minor prophets that's of value to us. The knowledge is valuable, of course. We want to know every part, every portion, every aspect of the Word of God. We should take it all seriously. It's all inspired. But we know, of course, that we can learn some things about God that we can apply to ourselves from the Old Testament. That's the best use of the Old Testament because we know we're under the law of Christ and under the New Testament. And so when it comes to doctrine, we turn to the New Testament for that. And so it's just learning about God. And the book of Hosea does a great job in teaching us about the God that we serve that should comfort us, actually. And so, but let's just go through these principles and then some application very quickly. The sinners must change their ways or face God's consequence. I think we dealt with that. The sins of parents can have horrible effects on their children. And I think we dealt with that too. And, I think in Hosea chapter 2 is where we see God letting them know that he was going to reject their children. And we made the point that is based on the behavior of the children. We'll see more of that even when we go forward in our lesson for tonight. But seeking monetary pleasure can bring eternal destruction. And so we're just learning lessons here. We have to be careful about that. Now, you see at the very bottom there, and That's pretty small for me to see, but this Trent Butler, so this is his material here. And so, you know, some things, I don't disagree with any of them, but it's kind of hard when someone else's material to know what was in their mind when they wrote it. So seeking monetary pleasure, I mean, the idea is we don't want to be in love with material things. That was the problem with Israel. It's not that you never seek anything monetarily or physical things. We all do. Every one of us. That's life. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be comfortable in life and enjoying things of a material nature. It's when you become obsessed with it. It's when it becomes more important than your service to God that it becomes a problem. And that was the issue with the Israelites. Those monetary things ended up being their God, in a sense. So they were serving really a multitude of gods, and the true and living God was left behind. And so we have to make sure that doesn't happen to us, because if it does, it will bring eternal destruction. So you have to remember that. Like, that's real. In everyday life, we're physical beings in a physical world, and it's not hard at all to become materialistic. So let's learn from Israel's mistake. Every good and perfect gift comes from God and not from anyone else. And do you remember, how does that relate to Hosea that we've studied? What did they do that would cause this fellow to make that a principle we need to learn? Remember what Israel did? What did they do with the gifts that God gave them? They attributed them to false gods, Baal. And so we have to be very careful about that. I don't think you're going to do that. But when you pray and when God answers your prayers, or even outside of prayer, when you think about some of the material blessings that you have, who do you give honor to? Who do you thank? Or do you think it's just you? Remember in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, I think it is, that God warned the Israelites about that very thing. That when you prosper and you move into these lovely houses and things and you have your cattle and all that multiply, and what will you say? It's the power of my own hand that has gotten me this wealth. And that is something that we can fall into. So I think that's a good point. We need to remember every good and perfect gift comes from God. Let's give him glory and be thankful and appreciative. Because one of the things God doesn't like is when we're not thankful. So that's a good principle to learn. God calls his disobedient people back to himself. That, of course, is the most recent lessons that we learned from Hosea. And so we have to keep that in mind. That's the positive, the comforting thing about God, that he certainly, as long as we repent of our sins, he will accept us back. And so we should never forget that. Sometimes people do. Sometimes children of God just linger in sin because they don't think in their heart of hearts that God will forgive them. And so that's particularly true sometimes with babes in Christ when they fall away. Instead of coming back, they just give up and they feel so bad and guilty that they just don't come back. And they need to realize God will forgive you. All you have to do is repent and ask his forgiveness. God has a plan to overcome human sin and restore his creation to fit his purposes. And that certainly is true. He showed his plan. To follow that, you have to realize some of the things that I taught as we went through that. That Israel, ultimate Israel, is spiritual Israel, which is the church. And that is the fulfillment of everything that began with Abraham and God giving promises through the seed of Abraham. Well, that fulfillment of all of that is with the church, which is the very Israel that God is promising to restore. And so that's the lesson that we learn from that. All right. Let's see. The applications then. Turn away from earthly pleasure and earthly priorities. So we need to make sure, again, that doesn't mean all pleasure. You can't seek anything that's pleasurable in life because we all do that. But we just want to keep things balanced and in God first in everything. Meet God's expectation of justice, righteousness, love, compassion, and faithfulness. As we went through those first three chapters, that was emphasized. And that even goes back to Amos, you remember. Those are the areas where Israel fell short. You think God has changed? You think God is okay with his people today not being faithful, not being loving and just and, you know, those kind of things? No. He wants us to treat everyone fairly and kindly and with love and all those things. And so we have to be careful. Commit yourself to the Lord as the only true God and give all allegiance to no other. And so just another point of application that can be made. Live in hope of God's promised blessings, even when this seems impossible. And so certainly you think about that. I mean, we can do what God wants us to do and then be blessed because of it. But it doesn't all make sense all the time. Like, there's no way for us to know this, but put yourself in Hosea's shoes. And what he must have first thought when God said, hey, I want you to go and marry a harlot. You think his first thought was, okay, God, that's a great plan. Or like, really? What are you talking about? But he did. One thing we didn't see in those first three chapters ever is Hosea complaining or hesitating. He just did what God told him to do. He trusted God. And that's a wonderful lesson for life as Christians. be ready to follow God's commandments even when they defy human logic. Okay, should have made that point with that one. Huh? All right, so first three chapters. Any comments or questions about those first three chapters? Yes, Matt. Yeah, that's a great point. Right. So what we see there is, I mean, there is human nature. And God is such a loving God. Like, he knows us better than we know ourselves. So that doesn't shock him. Now, if Ananias, well, let me just give you, who did the opposite of Ananias that we have recently studied? Jonah. Now, it was human nature for Jonah to think, really? You want me to go to the Ninevites? That violent, dangerous people who means harm for us? That's what you really want me to do? That would have popped into any of your minds. But there's a difference between him and Ananias. Ananias questioned, but he did. He went, did exactly what God told him to do, where Jonah ran away. So we know there's going to be human nature involved in things sometimes. When we have commands that we don't like or whatever. But the question is, what do we do in the end? And we need to make sure that we obey God. And so, all right, anybody else? All right, let's move on then in the book. So, we come then to basically, really, there's only two sections in the book of Hosea. So this next section is going to cover the rest of the book. And so we're moving on, as I think I said last week, we're moving on from, you'll not hear anything else about Gomer. We're done with her and that situation. And, you know, it doesn't come up anymore about Hosea and his past life and what he was going through. God has accomplished what he wanted to with that. There was a purpose behind all of that. And by now you know what it was. God just wanted the people to understand what they were putting him through. And there could have been no vivid example than Hosea and Gomer and how that all played out. And so God accomplished that, and now we move on. So in the rest of the book, again, we'll not talk about that relationship. But keep in mind that, you know, what that was for as we go through the rest of the book. Because what we will find is God continuing to refer to Israel as a harlot and reminding her of her unfaithfulness and all of that. And you think, well, or you might think at times, is God being too hard? Maybe he's a little bit too hard on Israel. And no, just think of Hosea and Gomer and what she put him through, because that's exactly what Israel is putting God through. And that's what we need to remember. And so just keep that in mind as we go through the rest of the book. Now, most scholars believe, or many at least, that in verse 1 of chapter 4, as we begin a new section, that what he actually does is he outlines the main charges that God's going to bring forth against Israel in the rest of the book. And so we take a look at that in Hosea 4 at verse 1. And you notice how it begins, "Hear the word of the Lord." And that's typical with Hosea, maybe more so than even the most of the other prophets. He says that a lot. And it's, you know, it teaches us something very important. Hosea wanted the people to know that the message was not coming from him. It's coming from God. So it wasn't like, hey, y'all, listen to me. It over and over, he said this or something like this. Hear the word of the Lord. It reminds us, like when you're studying with people, and what do you have to keep before them always? That what you're teaching is coming from God. It's God's word. And they say, well, you all teach. No, the Bible teaches. And good teachers remember to do that. I sometimes forget to do that, to be completely honest with you. And sometimes I've sat in classes with another teacher and they'll say something like that. And I'll think to myself, you know, that's a great point. I about forgot to bring that out. But it's work because people have questions and things, and it's good to keep in the front of their minds what we're teaching, whether it's on baptism, whether it's on worship, whatever it is. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. It's not our opinion. It's not our ideas. Not our philosophy. You can put your finger on the passage, and once you can do that, you have to make sure you can do that. But once you can do that, it's the word of the Lord. It's a wise idea to keep that before whoever it is that you're studying. And Hosea was right on that. So that's how he begins again. And really, it's how he begins. You'll pay attention. It's how he begins most new sections. Because he's just bringing that back to their mind. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And that's what the rest of the book is about, the inhabitants of the land. And you notice that word controversy there. Most scholars say that has to do with the covenant. It's a legal situation. The rest of the book is almost like Hosea is picturing a court of law. And he's bringing charges against Israel. And there's three main ones that he brings, and it's going to cover the rest of the book. So here they are in this text. First of all, with them, there is no faithfulness. And so he's going to emphasize that. He's going to emphasize their steadfast love, their lack of steadfast love, their lack of kindness and mercy, and then their lack of knowledge. And you can see on the screen that as he goes through this, he's going to do it in the reverse order. And that's going to make up the rest of the book. And so we'll begin then with that last as we get into the next section then, the lack of knowledge. And he deals with the sins of the land in chapter 4. Goes through verse 19. So this whole chapter will be about that. And he begins with the sins of the people. So that'll be the first passage then that we look at. So Hosea chapter 4 and in verse 2. And this is kind of small. This is the 18 font. We're learning as we go along with things. So I'm learning too of what I can see and what I can't see. I can see that all right, but I might hesitate reading that. But notice now, again, he's bringing charges against the people. And so that's where he begins. And you can see it. There is swearing, lying, stealing, and committing adultery. Now, when you read those sins, does anything come to your mind? Sin, for sure. Yeah. All of that is sin. Yeah, that's a good point. Today, to the Ten Commandments. Mary got it. Those are the Ten Commandments. And you can see they violated the ninth one, the sixth, the eighth, and the seventh, and maybe even the third, depending on how you interpret that swearing there. Something that's dealing with using the Lord's name in vain, which would be a violation of the third commandment. But those are violations of the Ten Commandments. Keep in mind, that was the heart of the Old Testament people. This, by the way, proves that they had access to it, which is pretty important. It makes things even worse as you see how they're behaving. But they're taking the Ten Commandments, the foundation of the overall law of Moses and Judaism, and they're just violating them left and right. And God's charging them now with that. And then you see, it says, and they break all bounds. That means they're living without restraint. Which, you know, all of that, that's why they're breaking all these commandments. And that when you start getting into sin and a sinful life, that's what happens. It just goes on and gets worse, and pretty soon there's no restraints at all. It's amazing how, I mean, this does remind, someone said that, you know, all this reminds you of today. And yet, right. We're living in a world today, morally, where people are without restraint. They don't even care. They don't even try to defend actions. I can remember, I was thinking about the homosexuality and that sin. And I can remember going back some years that the big argument was, and I used to tell people that the gay rights movement, this is their agenda, really, is to get you to think that people who are homosexual don't have a choice. Once they can convince people of that, they've won, really. Because that means, like, in other words, you're being homosexual is the same thing as your race or ethnicity. It's the same thing as the color of your skin. And therefore, if you speak out against homosexuality, what does that make you? A racist. You're a bigot. Nobody wants to be called that. But that was the gay agenda, the gay rights agenda, to get people to think that they wanted to turn it into a human rights issue. And they were pretty successful at that, by the way. It's sad, but people bought into that. And, you know, they tried and tried to prove, they never could prove that. They wanted to be able to discover some gene that we have that, you know, whatever. No, there is no scientist or anyone else who could prove that, because nobody is born gay. Or, I mean, it's just that sexuality, that's all just choice. But they wanted to make it that you didn't have a choice. Just like if you were born white, or if you were born brown, or born black, or whatever, no choice. So that was the argument for years. That's the battle they were trying to win, and really they basically, not with, but you know, with the large group who are accepting. Like when you talk about the homosexual movement, you know, most that are involved in that, people who were marching and they weren't homosexual themselves. They just bought in to it, and that we need to protect these people and their rights. But now you fast forward to 2025. You don't hear those arguments at all. It doesn't matter. They don't care to prove that people are born homosexual or not. Now it's just, listen, we have the right to love anyone we want to. That's all it is. There's no restraint, and there's no boundaries. So that's where you get to where we are today. You can try to change your gender if you want to. You can be attracted to both males and females and other things in this crazy society. It's living without restraint. It's what happens when you remove the Word of God. You dismiss God's Word. That's where you eventually get to. And now, the only difference between what I'm describing and this is that the world that lives without any moral restraints, that's not the people of God. The shocking thing is, this is the description of God's own people. And that's where they were And God charges with that. They break bounds. And that leads to bloodshed, follows bloodshed, rapid violence. That was Israel. So people were being oppressed, particularly the poor. There were murders that in that first group there, their sins, murder is one of them. It was rapid. Wasn't unusual at all in Israel. And so, I mean, these are just really shocking things. But here's God bringing their sins before them, as he has done in the past. But he's saying, again, you've broken the covenant. Well, God has kept the covenant continuously all through the years. He never broke it. They are breaking it left and right. And so they're guilty of all these things. And then in verse 3 then, it says, therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beast of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. And one thing I like about this, or maybe I don't like, but, well, I guess maybe it's different. Can you all see it highlighted there pretty good? Because I can't see it at all at that screen. But there, it does come out. I was going to say, you know, sometimes I might, you know this never happens, but I might put some font on there that you can't see because of the background or whatever. Well, on my computer, it looks great. And if I don't check it first, I don't know until one of you come up to me after and tell me, we couldn't read that at all. Well, hopefully I'll learn from this, but maybe I won't if it's like that. So I don't know. Anyway, what we have in verse 3 is just the consequences of sin. And you could take, some people take this literally or sometimes figuratively. The land mourns. I look at that even literally. That what that's talking about is because of the sins of the people, because of the sins of Israel, God would punish them. And providentially, we already know he would do things like bring a famine upon the land. Cause droughts, lack of rain, those kind of things. And so the land would mourn. In other words, that's figurative, of course, but literally because of the famines and things, things wouldn't grow and whatnot. And so he just, that's the consequences of sin. And this is language that we see in the Bible all the time. Isaiah 24, verse 4 through 6, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Why? Because the inhabitants are corrupt and full of sin. That's what Isaiah is describing. For they have transgressed the laws. There it is. Violated the statutes. Broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Now, that's hyperbole there, of course. It's prophecy. It's Isaiah prophecy. But, I mean, those things were real. Again, God bringing things of devastation upon the people. Jeremiah said, for this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, and I have not relented, nor will I turn back. You remember from Joel, we studied that book. And you remember what happened there. The fields are destroyed. That's literal. What destroyed the fields? Locusts, that's right. You remember that. Some of the things in Joel were figurative, and they, but the background was that God literally sent locusts upon the lands of Israel, and they devoured the crops and left them without the ability to live, and the economy was shot and all of that. I mean, that was real. And so he's dealing with that. And then when I think about all of this, we go all the way back to the very beginning, can't we? And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the trees of which I've commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. That's still going on, isn't it? That's still happening. The result of sin. Now, what's the point of all of this? The point is, here is God letting you know, letting the Israelites know, judgment is coming because of your sins. It impacts you. It impacts the very earth. It impacts even the beast of the field, the fish, everything. That's sin. You know what we have to keep in mind? Sometimes you think, well, this sin is only going to have an effect on me. I'm not hurting anybody else. Sin is impactful always. And it affects the world. It has an impact upon nations, even this nation. We need to think about. So don't ever think, before you get into sin, living in sin, whatever, you remember that it's going to have an impact upon you for sure. Like, that should be enough to dissuade you. But it's also going to impact other people, because that's the nature of sin. And we see that clearly here. And so he goes on to say that yet let no one contend and not accuse. Now, this, as we get into this, this is a little bit difficult here. And you remember I told you, I think when I first started studying with you, the minor prophets, and you might remember more than me, I think, correct me if I'm wrong or if you took note, but I think it was Greg Gwynn who told me. He studied the book of prophets. He said, Don, that's the hardest study I've ever done in my life. Like, really? Come on, Greg. This is one of the hardest studies I've ever done in my life. Because of the nature of the Old Testament, we're used most of the time, we spend most of our time in the New Testament. And when you study letters from Paul and Peter, they're very orderly. And you know, you can outline them and you can break them down. It is very hard to outline the minor prophets. And then not only do you have that problem, but you also, because the Hebrew, and I'll have to turn to Hebrew scholars for this, but they'll tell you that Hebrew is very difficult. It's difficult to translate and things. And so in a lot of these passages that we're dealing with, even in Hosea, you have translations that are very different. And from a teacher's standpoint, that's troubling. It's hard to deal with. And in case in point, here's one. So it says, let no one contend and let none accuse. That's not too difficult. But for with you is my contention, O priest. Now, here's the New King James. It says, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. That's different, isn't it? Now, keep in mind, we're studying the Old Testament, so none of this, it doesn't matter what view you take on this. It's not going to distort the overall book, nor is it, it's certainly not going to affect the salvation of your soul at all. And so we're not overly troubled by the Old Testament and the variances and some passages like this. But I mean, here you have it. The New King James is based on the authorized version of the Hebrew Bible. So you can't just dismiss it. The problem is there's all these translations that many of us use and trust. They're good translations, reliable translations on both sides. So you're kind of stuck with, okay, which direction do I go? And again, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter too much. When you look up at the New King James, if that's the way that we translate it, then what he's talking about there is, so when he says, now let no man contend or rebuke another, he's basically saying that these people have drifted so far. And what it is, it's a picture of some in Israel who haven't given in, gone along with all the corruption, and they're sort of contending, rebuking the other ones, trying to get them right. And God is basically saying, stop. You're wasting your time. These people are too far gone. They are like people who they're like those who contend with the priest. And that was a proverbial expression to denote the most stubborn, rebellious kind of people. And people who are like that deserve death. And Deuteronomy 17 at verse 12, it says, the man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord, your God, or the judge, that man shall die. Because these were God's appointees. The priests were God's men. And they were the ones that God was using to minister to the people. And the one who would not listen to the priest and would presumptuously, again, just disobey the priest, he's worthy of death. And Hosea says, don't try to contend with these people. They're like that. They're like those who contend with the priest. So that's, if you take that translation, that's what he's saying. But I don't. I don't think that's really what he's getting at. I think the ESV is right. He is beginning here, and this will lead us into the next section. The first section is the sins of the people. The next section is going to be the sins of the priest. And he begins, gives us a hint of that here. This is like the priest, and the ESV, it's like the priest were contending. It's like all this judgment they're hearing about, and the priests are coming along and condemning and rebuking the people, and so God says to the priest, don't contend with the people, for with you is my contention. You're the problem, not the people. It's you. You're the leaders. You were put in place to be the spiritual leader of the people, and look what you have done. So my contention and my charge is with you. That's what I think that he's getting with. All right. I think the bell rung, didn't it? I thought I heard something. So we'll pick up there next week.